Good morning. If you would, please take out your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and the 22nd, actually we'll start in the 21st verse here in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll get to that verse a little later into our lesson. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. So last night, Stephanie and I were watching the Ohio State football game, which was a victory, by the way. I only saw three eye rolls in the scanning the crowd at that. But after the game, the head coach for the Ohio State Buckeyes, Urban Meyer, was interviewed. And obviously the thoughts of the lesson that I was going to be presenting this morning were running through my head, and I was thinking about what I was going to say, and in the midst of that, and you'll see why here in just a moment, I was struck by something that this football coach is more classy and more articulate than either one of the candidates running for president. May I say something political, and I don't think it's particularly controversial. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are not good people. I think the evidence supports that. And while voting for president is not merely about who's a good person, I would kind of like the most powerful person in the country to be a good person. And yet these are the choices that we have. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or how to vote this morning. But I do want to share some thoughts with you that have been that have come to me over the course of this election cycle. As we think about those two people, I think we learn much more about sin than we do about goodness and decency and honesty. So allow me to share with you some observations this morning about what this election reminds us about sin. And these are things that we already know. These are things that we can certainly find in the Bible. But I think as we are so often consumed by what's going on politically, and I just have to peruse Facebook to see that many are consumed with that, there are some biblical truths that we can be reminded of as we think about what's going on in our country. And I don't want to just remind us of this, make these observations, though I believe them to be true. I also want to think about what our reaction should be, not just to the political arena, but what our reaction should be to these characteristics of sin in general in our own lives, and what our reaction should be in the lives of others. So this morning we're going to talk about six characteristics of sin that are well illustrated by this election cycle. Six is an imperfect number, and it's an imperfect election cycle. And so what can we learn from this, and what application can we make? The first thing is that sin is ugly. If I had to describe this election in one word, ugly would probably be it. Two people are running basically on the premise that I am not the other person. And most people are going to be voting for that very reason, at least based on polling across the country. They're voting against someone because what that person has done in many cases is ugly. And that's the way sin is. Below what is often presented as a pretty exterior by the devil is this ugly core. An ugly core of godlessness and self-centeredness. Sin is presented as beautiful, and yet when we get to know it, it's rotten on the inside. Sin is not what is displayed in a beer commercial or on a TV show. Sin is not what we imagine according to the lusts of the eyes. If only I could do this, sometimes we say to ourselves. If only I could have that, then everything would work out and everything would be wonderful. But that's not what sin truly is. Sin always overpromises and sin always underdelivers. Sin is ugly. Sin is nasty. Sin is vile. And one of the places that the Bible illustrates this in vivid terms is found here in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you read with me there, beginning in verse 21, it's describing those Christians who, of their own accord, of their own decision, of their own free will, have chosen to turn from the way of righteousness and turn back to a life that is mired in sin. And Peter says in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They have the hope of eternal salvation, and they've turned from that." He said it's going to be better for them in the long run, in eternity, if they'd never known Christ and never tasted what it is that they're going to be missing out on for eternity, than to know it and to turn from it. And then verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, having washed herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. Now, not a lot of us have pigs or have been around pigs. A whole lot of few of us have, perhaps. But that first image is vivid. And that first image is one that we can relate to. That old dog who goes and vomits and then goes back to it and licks it up and eats it and see what it tastes like again. And the image for us is, if we choose to go back to sin, sin is the vomit. And you're going to go back and eat that again. That's revolting, isn't it? But isn't that exactly the point? Isn't that exactly the reaction that we should have to sin? That's revolting, that I don't want any part of that. But is that really our reaction in a daily and practical sense? Too often, many look at sin. They look at the vomit longingly. Oh, I wish I could have that. I wish I could taste that. I wish I could partake of that. We look at sin longingly when we laugh at the jokes about it, when we look at the pictures and watch the videos of it, when we repost it and like it on social media. We covet sometimes those who have gained worldly power and fame and wealth by that sin, and we say to ourselves, if only I could sin like them, I could have all those things too. Instead of being revolted by sin, sometimes the reaction is to flirt with that sin, to dabble with it, to see how close to the line we can get. And as the old West Texas proverb goes, sometimes we trick ourselves by putting lipstick on that pig. And we say to ourselves, it's not lust or fornication. It's an expression of love. No, it's sin. It's not drunkenness. It's just, you know, taking the edge off. No, it's sin. It's not sinful desire for money. It's just about working hard and having a good work ethic. It's not pornography. It's just appreciation of the feminine form created by God. It's not forsaking the assembly. It's only going if my heart is really going to be in it. It's not gluttony. It's how I choose to enjoy my life. It's not teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It's standing for the old paths. It's not unauthorized worship. It's contemporary praise. It's not rejecting my God-given role in the family or the church. It's just embracing new ones. But we can call it whatever we want. Ultimately, what it is sin. And what it should be to us is revolting, because sin is always ugly. So we need to call it what it is. We have all sorts of euphemisms for sin, right? I messed up. I made a mistake. I fell short. Well, I mess up all the time. Doesn't mean I sin. Yeah, Stephanie, I make all sorts of mistakes. I fall short a lot of the time. Doesn't mean I sin. We need to call it what it is. And we need to see it for what it is. Sin is ugly, but it's not just ugly. Sin is embarrassing. What's amazing to me, where we've come to as a society, especially in the realm of politics, when one is caught red-handedly in sin, they so often seek to deny it, right? Whether it's a simple wrong, or whether it's acting as though I've spent my whole life in a service to this country and all I have is poured out for you, the people, when the facts of the matter say something entirely different. This blatant denial of sin is all too common, even if the evidence is irrefutable. Why is that? Because sin is embarrassing. It's embarrassing to somebody. Maybe it's not embarrassing to the candidates, but others are embarrassed or offended by it, and so they realize that, hey, I need to deny this. This is not something that needs to be seen as coming from me or what's really in my heart. Because most of us, frankly, are embarrassed at the wrong we have done, at least initially in our lives, and rightfully so. But isn't it so often the case that this is so much easier to see in others than it is in ourselves? So often we see others in their sin, and we're embarrassed for them. But what we really need to do is look into that mirror of self-reflection. We are ashamed for others, maybe even these candidates, though they certainly don't seem to be ashamed of themselves, but we need to see it in ourselves and for ourselves. And this kind of change of perspective to see sin as the embarrassment it is often shocking for us when we see it in our lives and in those that we love. Here not too long ago, there was an article, and this is not the first to come along like this. There were some cheerleaders in California, I believe, high school cheerleaders. And these young ladies were being photographed in revealing and suggestive positions during the course of their normal dance routines. There was some old man who was a pervert, and he was taking pictures of them and then posting those pictures online. Well, word came out that this was going on, and he was arrested and indicted, and he went to trial. But ultimately, he was acquitted. And the parents were livid at this, and I can understand why they would be, but at the same time, the reasoning of the judge kind of makes sense. This was in a public place. They weren't doing anything beyond what they normally would do in these dance routines. And it was happening every Friday night for everyone to see. It wasn't embarrassing for these young ladies, or more specifically for their parents, until pictures were taken and it was posted online. What changed? Yes, a pervert was inserted into the scene, but what really changed? Not the attire, not the dances, merely the perspective, right? They saw it for what it was at its worst, and it wasn't pretty. It wasn't innocent. It was embarrassing. We live in a society where one of the greatest sins you can commit is to shame someone. You know, we're not supposed to shame anybody. No shaming should be going on anywhere. And that's not what we're here to do this morning. That's not what Jesus came to do, at least not. That wasn't his main mission or goal. We don't have some Puritan mentality to where the only way to get people out of sin is to shame them. You know, if we tar and feather somebody or we put them in the stocks or make them wear a scarlet letter of some kind, then that'll really teach them. That's not what this is about. But may I suggest that we should feel shame at what we have done if what we have done is sin. I thought about, you know, you can only make a couple of dangerous decisions in one sermon. You kind of have to spread it out a little bit. I've already got the politics thing going on. You go to the prophets. Go to the book of Ezekiel sometime. Read like the 16th chapter. I believe it's the 16th chapter. I'll check myself on that. Thought about reading some of that, but it's too explicit for the young ears in our audience. As God describes what His people are doing in their sin, in terms of adultery, in terms of harlotry, and it is graphic. It is explicit. It's nasty, as we talked about. Why does God, through His inspired prophet, talk in that kind of way? You read the page, you almost have to look away and say, whoa, that's in the Bible? God is trying to get across to His people the shame that is involved with sin. God is trying to get His people, Israel, to see the shame in what they are doing. You know, we talk about this idea of shaming. There is a phrase for a promiscuous person, that kind of person shaming, and how that's a bad thing, that we shouldn't shame that. If it is promiscuity, whether that's physical promiscuity in a sexual way, or whether that is spiritual promiscuity, turning our back on God to serve the world, it is shameful. And what we need to do, we need to control ourselves. We need to be more than fleshly creatures, we need to be spiritual creatures. We need to be devoted to God. And when we stop feeling the shame of our sin, we stop repenting of that sin. In the book of Jeremiah, another prophet, in the 6th chapter and the 15th verse, and in the 8th chapter and the 12th verse, there are two verses that are very, very similar. And the idea expressed in each of them is the same. Jeremiah says in the 6th chapter in verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination?" And all of those sins and abominations are listed in different ways in that chapter. I think there's something specific he has in mind, but we won't get into that. The answer comes, no, they were not at all ashamed. They weren't even a little bit ashamed. They did not know how to blush. May I suggest that that's where we are as a culture? We have forgotten how to blush. We have forgotten how to be embarrassed. We are what Paul describes in the New Testament as being past feeling, having our consciences seared with a hot iron, that it doesn't hurt us anymore to sin, that we are scarred over and the scar tissue is so thick that we don't feel it, that we're not embarrassed by it. That's the way our culture is. But we cannot allow it to be that way in the church. Now let me be clear, let me be crystal clear in what I'm saying here. The shame is in the sin. The shame is not in the repentance. It is the freedom from shame, the freedom from guilt, the freedom and purification of all of that ugliness that is found in repentance. And when we repent, we no longer have to feel that shame, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of what Christ did for us, suffering the most shameful death that can be imagined at that time or perhaps any time on our behalf. Sin is embarrassing just as it is ugly. And sin is also inexcusable. Like these candidates, perhaps we try to excuse our own sin. You know, we'll hold something against someone from 10 or 15 or 20 years ago if it's our opponent, but don't hold something against me from last week, right? We try and blame others, perhaps, for our sin. We try and make excuses. We try and justify. We try and act like it was no big deal or we never meant it to begin with. We try and wait for it to blow over and everybody to forget about it. And yet, as the saying goes, it's not the scandal that gets us, it's the cover-up, right? It's the excuses and trying to hide that sin. And we need to see those excuses as silly as they are. A great example of this is in Exodus chapter 32. If you turn back there in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. The people of Israel are at the mountain, Mount Sinai, and Moses is on the mountain receiving the law. And those laws are listed in the preceding chapters. But he's delayed from coming down off of the mountain, and so the people come to Aaron and say, "You need to make some gods for us because we don't know what's happened to this Moses." And so he does just that. He gets jewelry from all of them and he makes this golden calf for them to worship. If you start reading with me there in verse 19, we see Moses' reaction as he comes down off of the mountain. "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." You don't even have the covenant yet, and you've already broken it. "He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Now that's very literally drinking the wrath of your own sin, right? And in verse 21, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?'" That's a good question, isn't it? Here Moses is asking Aaron, the high priest, his brother, the spokesman of God, the one whose rod performed all of these mighty miracles in Egypt? He said, what did they do to you? Did they torture you? Did they threaten to kill your family? What did they have to do in order to make you make this great golden calf that they should worship? And Aaron said, here's the excuses begin, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. It's not my fault, it's the people's fault. Their heart is set on evil. Was that true? Well, kind of. Didn't change what Aaron needed to do. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me. So far he's pretty much telling the truth. And then this, and I threw it into the fire, and this calf came out. I don't know what happened. I just threw it into the fire. Maybe it was God, right? This is miraculous. A miracle has happened. This calf came out. How stupid is that? But are our excuses really any better? Yeah, if we're being honest with ourselves, are our excuses any better? It just happened. I don't know. It just happened. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. That's just the way I feel. I can't change how I feel. You know, if they hadn't done it, I wouldn't have done it either. Or maybe this. You know, God doesn't care about that anyway. We have excuses for our sin. But as long as we're making excuses, there's no forgiveness. There's no grace. The best thing we can do is what David did and his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. What the prodigal son did as he returns to his father and say simply, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against God and what it is that I have done. Make confession about the sin that I have committed. Truly repent of that sin where I'm not going to make provisions for the flesh to return back to that vomit again. Bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Act in such a way that shows I have changed in my heart. And then move on from it because God has forgiven me of the sin I've committed. Sin is inexcusable, but sin is forgivable through the grace and mercy of our God. Number four, sin cannot be hidden forever. Whether we try and destroy our email servers or we say it in private and we don't know that there's a hot mic on, our sin will probably eventually come out. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, Moses is addressing the people of Israel. He's impressing upon them the need to fulfill their end of their covenant with God, specifically to drive out the people of the land, to totally drive them out of the land God has given them. And he warns them of the importance of this. And he says in verse 23, but if you will not do so, if you don't fulfill the terms of this covenant, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. And that's exactly what happened for them, wasn't it? They didn't totally drive out the Philistines, for example. And so the Philistines were a constant thorn in their side, a constant reminder of their sin and falling short of the will of God. Their sin was ever before them in the form of this very real enemy who killed their people, who oppressed them and made them slaves at different times. And this people that was a constant thorn in their side, their sins found them out. But that's exactly what happens for us, too. Everyone believes that their sin will stay hidden, that no one will know, perhaps that it's a victimless sin. And even if that were true, even if we did have the ability to totally cover our sin, no one ever knew about it, no one ever knew what happened in the privacy of our own home, what happened behind closed doors, what happened when I'm off on a business trip, if no one ever knew those sins that I committed, even if that were true, we would still have to give account to God. And our sins will find us out, every one of us, on that great and terrible judgment day. If you turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 4, It's not as though we don't know what is sin and what isn't sin. It's not as though we don't know what is in our own hearts and the things that we do and that we don't do. We know and God knows. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We turn to our Bibles and we see what it is God's will for us is as it's revealed to us. The thoughts and intents of our hearts are revealed to us as well. Am I going to do merely what God wants me to do, or am I going to do my own thing? In selfishness, am I going to choose my own sin? But notice what he says as we continue. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And on that day, we're going to have to give an account for the things that we've done, whether those things were open and apparent for the world and nation to see, or whether those things happened in private and no one knows except you and God. Our sins cannot be hidden forever. Well, that's them, isn't it? As we think about this election cycle, sin is ugly and embarrassing and inexcusable. Can't be hidden forever. It's eventually going to come out. But here's the kicker, right? We all have sinned. I don't want to be too harsh. I try and give the benefit of the doubt. I try and show some grace, especially to those slips of the tongue, right? I speak for a living. That's part of big part of what I do. And there are times when we're driving off here in 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour or whatever it is. We're driving off and Stephanie says, "Do you know what you said in your sermon this morning?" She says, "You said such, 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 such." I said, "No, I did not. I did not say that." Usually I believe her. Occasionally I go back and listen to the CD to see if that's true or not. And I hear words coming out with my voice saying something I never intended to say. And so I try and show grace on that. When somebody's speaking every day for 15 hours a day and they're deprived of sleep and so on and so forth, you know those slips of the tongue happen. We need to remember with the measure we judge, it will be judged back to us as well, right? But I want us to imagine for a moment that our sin were looked under the same microscope as these candidates. If we were followed every day by an opponent and the agents of that opponent who is against us, waiting for us to slip up in some way, looking for those skeletons in the closet with all their might, how long would we last? How long would we last before there would be something to be used against us? We all know that we are guilty before God. In the book of Romans, in the third chapter, we're familiar with verse 23. Excuse me, if you'll turn over there, please. Luke, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And rightfully so, we can usually one-off quote this verse, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But it doesn't start with all, it starts with four. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So I want us to take a moment and look at the context here in Romans chapter 3, going back to the ninth verse. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are the Jews any better off because they have the law? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." The Greeks didn't have the special covenant from God, and the Jews did, but they're all condemned as sinners. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery. the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that describe you? No. Doesn't describe me either, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And ultimately, however big or small the sin is in our eyes, it separates us from our God. And I am just as in need as the worst political candidate. Sin has consequences. Ultimately, sin leads to our death and our destruction. Sin and death go together. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's it. You get what you've worked for. You get what you've done. And the wages of sin is death. In fact, most of the Bible is devoted to proving this very point. That we are sinners in need of saving. And that try as we might, we cannot and will not save ourselves from our sin. So what do we do? Do you know what Donald and Hillary really need? They need the same thing we all need. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. Amen? It's what our nation needs. It's what we all need. It'd be in the late 70s, I guess. My dad was freshly graduated from high school, and he was going to Tyler Junior College. My uncle was running a tire shop. They did brakes and alignment and so forth. And he's now owner of that shop. And my dad worked for him as he was going to school, to pay for his school, to pay for a house that he had bought. And if you don't know my Uncle Alan, he and my dad look just alike. And on the phone, their voices sound very, very similar. Well, there was this guy who was harassing my uncle in a sexual way. And he'd make these calls and call up to the shop, and it was just really a bad deal. Pardon me. And so one day he called the shop, and my dad answered, but he thought it was my uncle. And he asked, "What are you wearing?" My dad was kind of taken aback. And he said, "Man, you need the gospel." Click. And he never called back again. How do we react to sin? What's our first off-the-cuff reaction to it? Is it, "Ooh, you know, that's ugly and embarrassing and nasty and inexcusable. I don't want any part of that." Well, that's good, but what about that person who's in that sin? What's our reaction to them? Is it, "Man, you need the gospel"? It ought to be. Because that's what we needed. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Is my first response when I see someone in sin to try and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers with them, to give the solution to that sin, or just to complain and lament about the problem? Here's the sixth thing. Jesus is the only answer. And we could cut that last part off, but Jesus is the only answer to sin. Jesus is the only permanent solution to the problem of mankind, to the problem of history. That sin has separated us from our God. And often our enemies rejoice over our sins to seek to spread the news of our wrongdoing, to try and use it to destroy us. But God exposes our guilt, not to destroy us, but to turn us back to Him, so that He can offer grace and forgiveness in time of need. Jesus dealt with the problem of sin by His death upon the cross. He is not interested in us. He is invested in us. And though we are sinners, though we were enemies with God, God's love was manifested and displayed and proven toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. the problem to sin can be solved. Not in this world because people choose to ignore God. Perhaps not in this country. And where we are, though we'll work to try and stem the tide. The problem to sin can be solved in your life. It can be solved through Jesus Christ. He offers salvation to all, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is. John 3:16 applies to even the worst of sinners. John 3:16 applies to the world, to all of us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's everybody, believeth on Him should not perish. You don't have to perish, but have everlasting life. No one is irredeemable. These candidates, believe it or not, are not irredeemable if they would change their hearts. Neither are you and neither am I. Let me end with this. What is the worst? What is the absolute worst sin that you can think of? To say, that is going to be forgiven? What about crucifying the Messiah? Crucifying the Son of God. And yet in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that first gospel sermon on that occasion, and convinces those people by the signs that they saw, by what the Scriptures prophesied, by what they had seen with their own eyes in Jesus and what He had done on this earth, he draws the conclusion that it is this Jesus whom you have crucified as both Lord and Christ. Put yourself in the shoes of those people and you have that realization. For 2,000 years, since the promises to Abraham, we've been waiting on this Messiah to come and to save us, and He comes and we killed Him at the hands of the Romans in a shameful death. It is no wonder that they cried as they were pricked in their hearts, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What is to be done? Can't take it back. The answer to them is the same answer to you, is the same answer to me. In God's grace, an opportunity is given to us. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Whatever they are, they can be washed away. And you can be called a child of God. For the promise is to you, to your children, those Jews and those that would come after them, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's calling you this morning. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.